As I read from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 5 and I'll read to verse 14, the end of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Here, as I read God's holy word, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Thus far, the reading of God's words. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. O Lord, we ask that even now this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, that you might make of us worthy, profitable servants of your kingdom and glory, that we would surrender every impulse and desire to what is good, and that you would teach us what is good from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We find this morning in verses 5 through 14 a continuation of the apostles' explanation of how Jesus Christ is fulfilling the office of Messiah. How Jesus has come to fulfill not only all that is prophesied, but how it is he has fulfilled the work of redemption for those who are God's people. And verses 5 through 14, you will notice, doesn't even look in terms of margin like the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It's because it is quotations from poetry, namely the Psalter. Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102. There's a section taken from Deuteronomy. There's a section taken from Psalm 110, Psalm 8, Psalm 22. All of these things that we find in Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14, he's just copying. But he is copying like many of the apostles did in order to provide for the church an explanation of how Christ is come or has come, and how Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And through these series of quotes from the book of Psalms, the apostle seeks to show the glory, the supremacy, the majesty of Christ, not only over creation that is seen, but that which is unseen, which also belongs to creation, that which is mysterious, which is disembodied, that means it doesn't possess a body, it is spiritual and lies beyond the sight of men. The apostle would have us understand that despite these mysterious beings we call angels having incredible power, incredible purpose, that lie somewhere in our, at times, imagination in terms of what they look like, how they behave, they, in every aspect, belong to the created order and exist for the purpose of God's delight and for His plan, and are themselves those who righteously worship and cannot compare with Christ Jesus. There is a recurring theme throughout this book. Christ is superior. Here, He is superior as God the Son, who is the exalted eternal Lord, and He is superior as the Son of God, manifested in His work of creation and redemption. Even if the Son and the Father and the Spirit never purposed to create, He would still be exalted. Yet Christ the Son is exalted also in the way He interacts with creation. Christ in Himself, Christ in creation. That's what I want to look at this morning. The first point then, a superior title of Son, in quotation marks. A superior title of Son. And then secondly, the Son whom angels worship and adore. The Son whom angels worship and adore. Let's look at the first point, a superior title of Son. This title, Son, is an eternal designation that belongs to the second person of the Godhead alone. As it relates to the being of the second person of the Godhead, what is unique to His personhood is that He is the Son. Now, if you're thinking, what in the world is He saying? This is Trinitarian theology 101. Now, don't be offended when I say 101. This is basic, rudimentary Trinitarian theology that is expressed in the simplest language possible, while still seeking to maintain orthodoxy. There are a lot of people who've tried a lot of different ways to explain how God is one and God is three. When we refer to the persons of the Godhead, we refer to them as a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet they are so united in their being and power and glory, they are one God. And so God's own being is wholly different from our own. You are one person and one being. You cannot be many different persons. Although, parents, you ever wonder, how many people inhabit the body of my child? Who are you? They're still the same person. Despite whatever else may be going on, God is three persons in one God. One God in three persons. And so when you think of one God, think of the three. When you think of the three, think of the one. You are called to live in this tension of Trinitarian orthodoxy. And it is the foundation for all knowledge and wisdom. It is that which upon everything is built. And not just the religious doctrines, but science itself, mathematics, all of the grammar, whether it's the grammar of English or the grammar of mathematics or the grammar of science, whatever it may be, it all has its root and being in the triune Lord. And in the same way, Christ is eternal. He is over and above all creation, so that as it relates to the angels, there was a time when the angels were not. They are created like you and me. Now, we do not read of the creation of angels in the creation account of Genesis, but nonetheless, there was in the creation account something happening. The angels were once not. Satan does not share equal power to God, though his power is greater than our own, as is every angel's power. The angels existed because of God's life-giving speech. And in this, their being is beneath God's. They are not equal with God. They are part of creation. And so the title of Son is a title that the second person of the Godhead has. And in this, he has an exclusive, exalted relationship to the Father. He is eternally Son, even as the Father is eternally Father. This does not mean Jesus has a beginning, that he was born in before the cosmos were created, that he has some sort of point in which he was not. And every single cult that exists that is built upon Western religion has this heresy in common. Jesus Christ is not God. He may be exalted, he may be righteous, but he is not co-eternal, co-equal, and therefore worthy of worship as the Father is. Every cult is essentially Unitarian, one, not Trinitarian, three. All right, the seminary class is over. What does this mean as it relates to the life of the saint? Well, not only do we see this exclusive relationship between the Father and the Son, but we need to understand that inasmuch as God calls Jesus Son, he also calls us children. You are the sons and daughters of God in this. You are covenantally united to the Father through Christ, the eternal Son. We are a family. Jesus' title of Son is far more exalted than your own. You are important. You are beloved. You are eternally beloved. But you are not the Son of God. Now you may say, well, I know that. And yet, what happened with Adam and Eve? They struggled with that concept, didn't they? Of humility and surrender and submission, even as many angels did when they fell with Lucifer and were damned and cursed and removed from the presence of God in heaven. There is this exclusive relationship that belongs to Christ Jesus alone, the eternal Son. And not only an exclusive relationship, but there is this exalted title, Son, the Son of God, should stir in us a kind of reverence and awe for what is packed into that name, Son. And here, the writer of Hebrews seems to pack more and more meaning into that title of Son than what we have seen yet. So look at what we see, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now we're going to get back to that interesting language of today I have begotten you, because there's many people that look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1 and say, see, there was a time where God called Jesus son. Today. So maybe there was a time in which Jesus was not the Son. It points to the appointed time in which Jesus, or the Son of God, or the second person, was not and then was. That he belongs to the realm of creation. Or, again, verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's essentially taking one of those stenopads. You know what a stenopad looks like specifically? A stenopad is usually a three-ring journal binder that has the rings at the top, and down the middle of the binder there is a faint line. Blue lines go horizontal, a red or orange or brown line goes down the middle. We all have these even in our own imagination or in our own minds. A compare and contrast list. Let's say you want to make a decision. I want to do X. Someone's going to say, well, in order to make a good decision, you need to talk about the pros and the cons of whatever decision you want to make. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is saying, here is the contrast between one invisible being, the Son, and others. Although the Son, of course, is incarnate. And we're going to talk about how one is different from the others. And all of the things that are true of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, are found in verses 5 through 14, as are the angels. And the way in which that list is written is through the honor bestowed by the Father on those two separate groups, Jesus and the angels. Of Jesus, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Two things that mean virtually the same thing. And again, on the side of Jesus, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And then on the other side of the list, we see concerning angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Then he goes back to the other side of the list in verse 8, "Your throne, O God," here refers to Jesus Christ, "is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your commandments." And then he keeps filling out that column concerning Christ. But then he goes back into verse 11 and he speaks again of those things that are created. And what you're left with in verses 5 through 14, if you parse them properly, and anyone can do this grammatically, it's very simple. If you can read and you can rightly interpret Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. And what it is this: there's no comparison. The Father has bestowed honor and title and glory upon the Son that is wholly different from the angels. One portion of that honor is eternal. One portion of that honor occurred in time that we can actually see and measure and observe. There is an eternal aspect to the superiority of the Son that is true whether or not you or I or angels exist. It is true by right of Christ's being as God. He is superior ever before you and I came along. It kind of shines a light on the absurdity of human pride, doesn't it? Who do you think you are? As the psalmist would say, or the psalmist actually says it far more beautifully, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The other day we were watching on YouTube the World's Strongest Man competition. It's amazing watching men put 750 pounds on their back and squatting it 9 times. I can't imagine. And one of these guys, there are two men in particular. One is from America. His name is Brian Shaw. And there's another guy from Iceland. And his last name, well, he has Thor in his name. It's very fitting. He's about 6'6", 6'7", about 430 pounds. He's a human. But can you imagine me going up to him, just poking him in the chest? He'd get my arms and rip him right off. There's no comparison. The power output, the strength. I am like a little bitty child or an ant. Can you imagine those insects beneath your feet crying out, rebelling against your authority? It's an absurdity. Yet man, in his sin and rebellion, has organized himself in such a way, not only as individuals, but as collections of individuals, to thrust their fists in the air at the face of God and to say, "We want nothing to do with your rule and reign over us." What the apostle is doing in the book of Hebrews is he is showing us gently, through a proper explanation of the doctrine of God, the absurdity of rejecting the authority and work of Jesus Christ. And thusly warning us, if this is true, you had better surrender to the King of heaven and earth. Now let's remember this. As we're reading the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. These are quotations from the book of Psalms that often apply to the kingship of David. In the book of 2 Samuel, God comes to David and he enters into a covenant with him. And despite the fact that David was always a son of God, or at the moment of his conversion, it was revealed to David that he was a child of God. Nonetheless, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, "You are uniquely part of my family." This was after, mind you, the coronation of David and the victory of David over the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. David has been victorious, he has been obedient, and now he is exalted by God as God essentially says to David, "You are my son." Was there a time when David was not the son of God? Of course not. He was the son of God, not the capital S son of God, but beloved and chosen and installed as king. Now, here is what I want you to see. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 is not referring to some moment in eternity past where God gives to the Son the first time the designation. There was never a first time when the second person was called Son. Think of that. There was never a first time. It's impossible, isn't it? When my sons were born into the world, even at their conception, I could refer to them as my sons. But before their conception, there was no son. There was never a time when there was not a son. There was never a time when God said for the first time to Jesus, or the one who would be called Jesus, "You are my son." For all eternity, the Father has said, "You are my son. You are my son." And the Son has said of the Father, "You are my Father." You will never understand that because you will always be a created being. Even in eternity, you will never understand the relationship between the Father and Son as an eternal relationship of Father and Son. So what is the writer of Hebrews doing by quoting the Psalms? He is saying this: at the occasion of Christ's resurrection, the Father says, "You are my Son." It is referring to the accomplishment of the redemption of the children of God. It is an expression of absolute fatherly pleasure in the obedience of the Son to bring about, to accomplish, to seal the work of redemption. I haven't gotten to experience this yet as a father, but I remember the day in which I was getting married, and I married a good woman, and my father could say to me, "You are my son." What does that mean? I approve. Well done. You have my blessing. This verse 5 refers to the fatherly exercise of delighting in the Son upon the Son's triumph of defeating death in the grave. It is the day of Christ's victory. It is the day of Christ's wedding himself to a bride after he has defeated the enemy of God's people. It's Psalm 45. Do you know Psalm 45? We've sung it a ton in this congregation. We sing it a lot. It is a psalm about a royal wedding. Is it about Solomon? Probably. But even more so, it points to the wedding of the true King of heaven and earth. And in a sense, we have always belonged to Christ Jesus. Always. There was never a time when those whom the Father gave to the Son were in jeopardy of being lost. But there was a time when our sins had not yet been paid for. Christ on the cross, Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, conquered our and his enemies. And upon the occasion of his victory, there was a wedding. You were not there, but you were there. You were not embodied there, but you are eternally united by covenant and promise. It is as though you were there. And there, God said to the Son, today, you are my Son. And all of the angels were gathered, bride side, groom side, whatever, and they rejoiced because they understood what it meant. This is the role of the angels. In part, they are called to worship and adore the Son. Secondly, they saw it. Now, it began on a quiet night near Bethlehem when there were some shepherds, and they were tending to their sheep. And all of a sudden, boom, like the voice of God at creation, into the darkness came the noise of heaven. And all of the angels sang out, and they were glorifying the one who was born in Bethlehem. It was a moment of humility and exaltation. It's the paradox that surrounds all of Christ's life. Heaven understood what was happening. The earth did not. Christ took upon himself flesh and blood. The first reason why angels worship and adore Christ is because he made them. The second reason they worship and adore Christ is because he is the redeemer of all mankind. They owe their existence and their being to God, and they know it, and they worship him, and that is what heaven is. And we pray it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is happening in heaven that isn't happening on earth? Worship, adoration, thanksgiving, a sense of awe and faithfulness. And every single angel that remained, what they do exists, every purpose, every thought, to glorify and honor God. Creatures whose wills are bound up with the glory and honor and worship and carrying out the purposes of God himself. Why? Because he's the Son. He's the eternal Son. And not only because he is the eternal Son, but because he is the exalted, risen, redeeming Son. And this is what the writer of Hebrews takes us through. He takes us first this perspective of eternity, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 14, he's really dealing with how Christ is unique, not just because he is eternally God, but because he is the one who was slain before the foundations of the world, the one who took upon himself flesh and blood, the one who suffered under the law, even under the hands of wicked men. And he was raised, he defeated death and hell, and for all of this, he was given an exalted title. A crown. Philippians chapter 2. Because Christ obeyed, God honored him to that most exalted place. This is what the angels see. And this is what makes Christ greater than they. They are messengers. Look at this. Winds are angels of the winds and ministers a flame of fire. Whoa. Sounds pretty good. Pretty powerful. It evokes your imagination. I'm thinking like fantasy. Flaming creatures with swords. We see a lot of this in the apocalyptic literature of the Old and New Testament. There are things that we see in the writings of the scriptures that are too marvelous for us to understand. And God has given us the capacity, and it's a dangerous thing to imagine unguided and unguarded by scripture. But there are visions of the throne room of heaven that we cannot believe. Christ is more glorious than all of these things. This is why many in the Old Testament, when angels would appear, not the Son of God, but angels would appear, what would they do? They would bow down. And there were times where the angels would say, No. You don't get to bow down to me. Don't bow down to me. Do not worship me. That's how you can tell when it's a theophany and a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ and just an angel. Just an angel. Because one says, don't worship. The other has no problem with it. Because he's worthy of worship. And so the angels worship Christ for two main reasons. Because he is God and whom he is. And because of who he is, or because he is God and what he has done. Because he is not only eternal, but he is creator, in whom we have our being, in whom we move, and our recreator, our redeemer. And so the angels are for us not worthy of worship, but they are exemplary in their behavior. Now look at verse 10. You laid, O Lord, the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now this is taken from Psalm 102. And the psalmist is comparing God with everything in creation. Angels are not co-eternal with God. They have a beginning. They will not have an end. They are immortal, but they have no beginning. They have a beginning. They are not eternal. And in here, in Psalm 102, and here the writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 102 and applies it to Christ Jesus, there is this principle. There is one due to his eternality and power that is wholly other than everything else in creation. And inasmuch as God gives life, we have it. Our immortality is dependent upon God maintaining our lives. In creation, when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, Adam and Eve would not have lived forever if left to their own devices. But by means, God had planted in the garden a tree whereby Adam and Eve, if they were to eat it, would what? Live. Through sacrament, the life-giving presence of God would be mediated to creatures like you and me. Apart from that life-giving sacrament, no life. No life. We as God's creatures owe our lives to God. God is eternal. Our lives end. They perish. They are nothing compared to the Lord's. What he's saying, when we take verse 12, and then if we look at verse 14, are then at all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He is contrasting against verse 13. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and rules. Angels are sent out to serve. But for what reason? Both the ministry of Christ and the ministry of angels are the same in their purpose, in their objective. Christ is more highly exalted because he is more glorious and his mission is more glorious. Christ's mission is the most exalted mission in the history of the world. Even greater than creation, the resurrection is the greatest miracle. Why? Because it represents God's reconciliation, God's creating life, not in the midst of nothing, but out of the midst of darkness and death and sin. It's a mission of rescue, whereby we see the grace of God all the more. We see more of God in the resurrection and more glory of the Son than we do even at creation. That is why we worship on Sunday. If someone asks, why do you worship on Sunday? It's because we celebrate the greater work of God's triumph over darkness and death. Because Christ is more glorious in the resurrection even than at creation. And here, verse 14, what is it all for? that you and I might receive salvation. That you and I might receive salvation. There is, brothers and sisters, a blessing in surrendering to the Lord. The angels testify to this. Their own exercise of awe and holy fear is for us exemplary. Why? Because everything will be changed. There is one who does not, and there are those who do. Your power, your lives are nothing compared to Christ's. Christ laid the foundation, you will wear out. Christ is eternal, you will be rolled up. It's like all the rugs in our house. If you ever come to our, if you've known us, we've been here about 8 years. How many rugs have the Fowlers gone through? Maybe if you're paying attention. We just threw one out the other day. There goes another rug. At the whim of the owners. Your life ends. Your life is owed to God, and not just your creation, but as sons and daughters of God, your redemption. Christ has come to set us free. The angels serve that we might know this. Do you see that your existence, your purpose, your worship is tied to the exaltation of the Son? Let me put it this way. Stop looking for reasons in your life why you should worship God, and look for reasons in the life of Christ why you should worship. We are so focused on what God has done for us that we forget how God has honored himself in the Son. True worship, true angelic worship that is the answer to that prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," is when we realize that at the heart of all worship is not, "God, what have you done for me lately?" but, "God, how have you designed eternity to exalt my Redeemer?" That is where worship begins. It's what will get you up in the morning. To look at the kingdom, not as a glorying of you and me, but the glorying of Christ in the salvation of sinners, of which you have this incredible share. That is why the angels rejoice. It is because they rejoice in the exaltation of the one who is worthy of worship. Shift your perspective. And the next time you hear of the resurrection, think of the Father saying to the Son, "You're my Son." Think of Christ upon the cross and his work accomplished on your behalf, and you will see what the angels have seen. And you will have every reason to worship. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask